Let's begin reading at verse 1, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, and you can just back up one verse to figure this out. This would be about the time when Paul and Barnabas show up in Jerusalem to deliver offerings to the poverty-stricken church there in Jerusalem. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. First thing I want to do here is identify which Herod that we're dealing with, because there were lots of them. It was a family name. Herod the Great was ruling at the time of the birth of Christ, so he's the Herod that was hell-bent on destroying the Christ child. The next Herod that we came up against in Scripture was Herod Antipas. He was the king for the duration of Christ's ministry. That is the king that had John the Baptist put to death. That is the king that Jesus stood before in his second-to-last trial before crucifixion. But Acts chapter 12, by the time the church is up and running, we're dealing with a third Herod, and that would be Herod Agrippa the First. Now, this is not the Herod Agrippa that Paul will stand before at the end of the book of Acts. That's Herod Agrippa the Second. I told you there are lots of Herods. This is Herod Agrippa the First, henceforth in this message referred to simply as Herod for simplicity's sake. And it's really odd how all of this worked when you really dig through it and research it out. We know that the Jewish nation was under Roman bondage, so at the top of all of this sat the Roman emperor. Everyone answered to the Roman emperor, and that included the Jews. But in an attempt to appease the Jews and sort of lull them into a false sense of sovereignty, what the Roman emperor did was appoint kings over the Jews. These were kings appointed to serve as go-betweens between the Jews and the Romans. And unfortunately for the Jews, Rome picked the Herod family. And if you've studied the Herod family, you know just how messed up they were. Herod the Great killed, I believe, 4 or 6 of his sons, his own sons, killed his wives, anyone that he suspected of trying to take him down. If he got a whiff of it, well, he would just kill you. There was a saying in that day that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than Herod's sons, because he was just that brutal of a person, and the apples didn't fall from the tree. This was a messed up family tree. Now, there were two major problems with the appointment of the Herod families to serve as kings over the Jewish nation. First of all, the Jewish nation was far too smart to fall for it. They knew that any king that Rome assigned was simply a puppet to Rome, and it was just all sort of for show and appeasement. But secondly, the Herod family would be an unlawful choice to be selections as kings over the Jewish nation, because those standards, those requirements were set scripturally. First of all, minimum requirement number one, if you were going to be a king over the Jews, you had to be, what do you think? A Jew. Go figure, right? If you were going to be a king over the Jews, you had to be a Jew. Problem, the Herods were not Jews. They were Idumean, which means they descended from the line of Esau. That is the carnal brother of Jacob, and it was from Jacob, also known as Israel, that the 12 tribes of Israel came. So you're looking at two different family trees. The Herod family comes from the tree or the family of Esau. The Jewish nation comes from the son Jacob. Now, on top of that, when you really start to look at this, the Jewish family, if someone from a Jewish family was going to be a potential candidate to be a king over the Jews, minimum requirement, they had to be a Jew. What do you think the second requirement was? They had to descend from the royal family. Not King Charles, but King David. So if you were going to say, I believe the Lord wants me to be king over the Jews, you had to be able to trace that back to the family of David and prove that you were a descendant of David. And of course, once again, the Herod family couldn't do that because they weren't even Jews. Now, there won't be a test on all of this that I'm sharing with you, but this is certainly pertinent to the chapter that we're studying because it is King Herod Agrippa I, the puppet of Rome, that now spearheads the persecution against the Christian church. Very different than what we have seen thus far in our study of the Gospels and the book of Acts as well. Initially, this was all spearheaded by the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. Early on, it was the Sadducees in the life of Jesus. It was the Pharisees that came against Jesus the most vehemently. And then shortly after the kickstart of the church in the book of Acts, it becomes the Sadducees that are primarily responsible for spearheading the persecution against Christians. But now that we come to Acts chapter 12, all of that changes and everything shifts to Rome. It will now be Rome that is heading up the majority of the persecution against the Christian church. There's another stink bug. This happened on Wednesday night. Every time I get up here to speak, there's a stink bug. Lord, are you trying to tell me something? Now, once Rome begins to spearhead the persecution against Christians, Rome is going to be able to do to the Christian church what the religious leaders and the unbelieving Jews could not. And the reason why it is going to be worse under Roman persecution is because of one word, and that is the word power. Power. If the religious leaders wanted you dead, you at least got a trial. Now, I didn't say a fair trial. These were slanted trials. But you at least got a trial, which meant there was at least a slim chance that no matter how much they wanted you dead, there was that slim chance that testimonies against you could get contorted and confused, and that you could implant within the minds of the council reasonable doubt. You might just have a chance of getting off scot-free. But if it was Rome that wanted you dead, if it was the king of the Jews, the puppet of Rome that wanted you dead, all they had to do was give the word because they had the power to do that, and you didn't get a trial. Now, that is exactly what happens to James, our brother, in this chapter. Look at verse 2. He, Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, I hope this isn't just a bunch of words to you. This was a terrible tragedy for a very young church. James was one of the original 12 disciples. He was there with Jesus from the beginning. He was the brother of John, both of them sons of Zebedee, nicknamed by Jesus himself the Sons of Thunder because of their violent tempers when the Lord first asked them to follow him and recruited them. But as you know, time spent with Jesus, being discipled by Jesus, had changed them from men with violent tempers to men that were filled with mercy and love that came from Christ. All of that by just spending time with Christ. By the way, it's the same thing that changes us today. That's the same thing that has changed you from what you were to what you are now. I can give that testimony powerfully. I know what kind of violent temper that I had in the past. And I know the Lord has changed me all because of time spent with him over the years. If you cut through all of the theology of that, that's the irreducible minimum. When you spend time with the Lord, he changes your heart. James was one of that inner core of disciples that Christ had. I call it the big three. That would be Peter, and then the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And once the disciples all became apostles, in other words, once they went from being disciplined and learning to actually going out and representing Christ as ambassadors, as apostles, at that time, whatever it was that Jesus saw in these three men, so did the rest of the church. The rest of the church really looked up to these three men. They were, if you will, leaders among leaders, and now one of them is gone, the Apostle James. He is the first apostle to be martyred for his faith. The first apostle to be martyred for his faith. Jesus was the first one to be martyred for the cause, but James is the first apostle to be martyred for his faith in Christ. Certainly not the first human being to be martyred for faith in Christ. That would be Stephen. And there were many others that followed, most of them at the hands of Saul. But this is a big deal. This is the first apostle to be killed, to be martyred for faith in Christ. Stabbed to death, perhaps beheaded by the sword at the order of Herod Agrippa I. And extra biblical sources date this execution to be at around 45 AD, which roughly coincides with the time frame that I've been sharing with you most recently last week. This is just about 12 or 13 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 3, and when he, Herod, saw that it, the execution of James, pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, you might not expect this, but even though Herod Agrippa I, was not a Jew, he was very devout in the religion of Judaism. He loved Judaism. The historian Josephus tells us that there wasn't a day that went by that this guy, King Herod Agrippa I, wasn't in the temple offering a sacrifice to the Lord. He just absolutely loved it. But you know how the Jewish people felt about the Herod family in general. And perhaps this Agrippa I was one of the ones that they hated the least. The fact is, there's still a lot of resentment there because they know that he represents Rome. And knowing that that rub existed between the Jews and the Herod family, it was always the Herod way to try to win over the affections of the Jews. This is the very reason why Herod the Great refurbished the Jewish temple. I mean, they didn't need a temple. They had a temple, Zerubbabel's temple. It was fine. It did the job. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't spectacular. It wasn't big. But they had a temple, a place to meet with the Lord in, and it was serving the purpose just fine. But Herod the Great came along, and it wasn't the only thing that he did to try to impress the Jews and try to win their hearts, but he did that. He took that kind of drab, service-oriented temple, and he made it into something fantastic and ornate. But the Jews didn't fall for it. That didn't impress them. That didn't change their viewpoint. They still understood that Herod was a madman, and his whole family was off their rockers. And now it is Agrippa's turn, Agrippa the First. It's his turn to try to win over the Jews. And his approach is killing Christians, because that was pretty low-hanging fruit in the day. The unbelieving Jews hated Christ, and they hated Christianity that resulted from the ministry of Christ. So that was a pretty easy, and kind of cheap shot that, hey, if I kill Christians, man, the unbelieving Jews that aren't Christians, they're going to love me for it. And that's exactly what his approach was. Seeing how the death of James has pleased the unbelieving Jews, he now decides to himself, well, why stop there? I mean, if they like that, if they like me taking out James the apostle, wait until they just see the next plan I got lined up. What is the nation going to do? How happy with me are they going to be if I take out the big guy himself, the main one, the big dog, the big cheese, the Apostle Peter? But I don't want you to just kind of recklessly think that this is just a political strategy. It's not. Satan is the source behind this. He is the inspiration behind all of this. It is amazing to me just how easily Satan can appeal to those in power to convince them to use quote-unquote good politics in order to produce extreme evil. But you know that what I'm saying is true. You know that it happens all the time. At that top position where money can be made off of corrupt decisions and corrupt deals, that is a wonderful, wonderful atmosphere for Satan to get in there and begin to inspire things that are very deadly and damning. Reading on in verse 3, this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after the day of Passover. The day after the day of Passover. So this is actually all happening on probably the 13th anniversary of Christ's death. Christ was killed on the Passover, resurrected on the first day of unleavened bread. So this is all happening at the same time. Verse 4, and when he, Herod, had seized him, the Apostle Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Now there were 4 soldiers in each squad, or quaternion if you're reading from the King James Version. And Herod has assigned 4 squads. So 4 times 4, when I was in LH, that equaled 16. I've just taken it for granted all these years that that is accurate. So 16 soldiers to watch just this one man, Peter, and make sure that he doesn't escape. Humanly speaking, we could very clearly say that that is very much overdoing it. But realistically speaking, because we know the story and we know that the Lord is going to be involved, we would say that's not nearly enough. 16 guys against the Lord's will? That's a joke, right? Come on, at least try to make it a little closer. Truth is, a whole army wouldn't change the situation. Truth is that if all the armies in the world gathered together against the Lord, they couldn't stop the Lord from doing what he wants to do. And he's going to prove that in the tribulation period. So just answer this in your own mind. Does anyone have any guesses as to why Herod has assigned so many soldiers to protect, to secure the incarceration of Simon Peter? Anyone have any guesses? Does Acts chapter 5 come to mind? I think it should. Because if you think back to what we studied in Acts chapter 5, you realize that this guy Peter, he has a history of prison break. There in Acts chapter 5, the religious leaders threw him in prison, him and John. They were set to go to trial the next day, only that night, during the nighttime, an angel of the Lord was sent by God to deliver them. So the next day, I just love that story, the Sanhedrin convenes, they meet together, and they send the guards to go bring Peter and John out to be tried. And they come back and they say, there's no one in there. They're gone. The doors are locked. I don't know how this happened, but they're gone. And where were they? They went right back to what they were doing, the thing that got them arrested. They found them teaching the same thing, the doctrines of Christ, in the temple. So this is a history. I can imagine that if Herod did not know that story and know that this guy has broken out of prison before, that the Jewish religious leaders would be sure to let him know, hey, you better tighten security on this guy. He's slippery. We had him once and he slipped right through our fingers. Don't let it happen to you. Herod says, 16 soldiers? That ought to do it. As we all chuckle. Reading on in verse 4, here's Herod's intention. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people and then, of course, have him summarily executed. That's the plan. Wait until Passover is done, then we'll bring him out and we'll kill the guy. Now, in the Bible, the title Passover can be used in several different ways. It can be used to refer to the day of Passover, or it can be used to refer to the season or the feast of Passover. And if it's used that way, then it speaks not just of the day of Passover, but it speaks of the 7 days that follow that is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see that a lot in the Old Testament. If you study through with us on Wednesday nights, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes the Bible will just refer to both of those feast days because they're interconnected as the Feast of Passover. And that is how it is referred to at the end of verse 4 there. But if you look back to verse 3, you'll see that the events of this story that we're studying actually happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Herod wants to wait till that whole thing is done. Passover has happened. Peter has been arrested at some point during those 7 days that follow the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Herod says, wait until all of that is passed so that we can bring the guy out. I can have him executed and become a hero to the Jews. Now, why are they waiting until after the feast days? Jewish Old Testament protocol. No one was to be executed during any of the feast days. That was occurred according to the word of the Lord. The Lord did not want those feast days of celebration to be tainted by executions and death and all of that nasty stuff. It is the same reason that the chief priests were initially determined there in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, not to crucify Jesus, not to execute him during the feast. I mean, they wanted him dead so bad, they finally happened, but plan A was this: let's make sure we wait until after the feast days. Read those verses. The reason why: if we kill him during the Jewish feast days, the people are going to rout and riot. They're going to go nuts because they know that's unbiblical. So they wanted to keep this hushed. They wanted to do this privately. They were waiting until the feast day ended so that they could crucify Jesus. But then we come to find out by reading the Bible that they never really were in control of the timetable, were they? It was God's will to fulfill the type of Passover so that at the very same time when those Passover lambs were being slain for the sins of the nation, so too Jesus was on the cross, hanging there, shedding his blood, dying for the forgiveness of our sins. So they lost control of the time frame because ultimately it was the Lord that was in control of all of that. Now the ironic thing here is the symbolic meaning behind the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was the Feast of Unleavened Bread? That was 7 days for each family to go through their homes with a fine-tooth comb and scrub it down for any trace of leaven. That's what this whole thing was about. 7 days, you search your house. If you find even a trace of leaven, you purge that, you clean that, you get rid of that. Your home for those 7 days needs to be completely free of leaven. We know that in the scripture, leaven is a type or a symbol of sin. So with that said, this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was meant to teach us about how to handle sin. We were to search our hearts looking for sin, diligently looking for sin, so that when we did find sin, we could enlist the Lord's help in clearing and cleaning our hearts. That was the symbol behind all of it. So just imagine 7 days, just like kind of melt away the picture and get to the meaning of it. Imagine 7 days in your life, away somewhere by yourself or at home alone, 7 days of scrubbing your heart and examining your life, looking for even the most microscopic, tiny sin, so that you can bring that to the Lord and have the Lord deal with that. That's the meaning behind this feast. So just picture this: King Herod and scores of Orthodox Jews, including the religious leaders, spending 7 days looking for microscopic traces of leaven, all the while harboring in their hearts murder. It's a ridiculous thought. Oh, Lord, cleanse me of sin. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, make me pure. Oh, I can't wait until Monday we get to bring Peter out and murder him. So those are the two things that are going on at the same time. Ironic that this would be happening during a feast which focuses on purity, but there you are. That's what's happening. And lest we point the finger too hard at other people and ignore ourselves, I would like to add that I suggest that we are too capable of this sort of thing. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, Jesus called this straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's when we ignore our glaring and grievous sins and yet nitpick other people over lesser ones. Are there degrees to sin? Yes, of course there are. That's what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24. So we have no problem with the glaring, humongous sins that we're harboring in our hearts, but we look at other people down our noses because of the tiny little lesser sins that they might be struggling with. It is my prayer that Anchored Fellowship swallows neither gnats nor camels. Try beef, it is much better. But scripturally, it just means we are to be examining our lives for even microscopic traces of sin so that we can repent of those, bring those to the Lord, and let Him cleanse us. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. But, here's the turn of phrase. Peter was on death row, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, I don't know who this earnest guy was, but he sure could pray. Ernest Goes to God. It's the movie we never knew we needed. Nowhere in this chapter is Luke going to spell this out for us and write it directly that, hey, God answered the prayers of the church. So I need you to know that verse 5 is to serve that purpose. It's to let us know the things were about as bad as they could be, but the church was praying, and we're going to get to see God answer that prayer. There was no earthly reason for Peter or the church to hope for escape, and yet they were earnestly praying for it, and the Lord was going to do it. Said another way, the iron gates of the prison were slammed closed, but the gates of heaven were wide open to receive prayer. Jesus told us, the writer of Hebrews told us in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please, Christian, always remember that when an earthly door closes in your face and breaks your heart, that the gates of heaven are still open. The Lord is still listening. You can still pray. When you can do nothing else, you can pray. And if you pray, you can do nothing better. It's the highest and best thing that you can do. Now, some people will tell you that if a door closes, then wait until the Lord opens the next door. But my advice to you would be, if a door closes on you and you really liked what was behind that door, why not just pray that the Lord opens that door right back up? Because you never know. He might just do that. He might just do that. I think sometimes we give up too quickly because, oh, it must not have been God. Maybe it was God. Maybe it was a test. And you're to pray. And if it's not God's will for that door to be opened back up to you, then the Lord's going to let you know that in prayer. But the key is, you really do have to be in prayer. If you don't pray, He won't. If you do pray, He might. So I like my odds if I'm praying. Now I've got a chance. If I don't pray, I've got no chance. You want to see God move? You pray. Prayer truly does move the hand of God. I don't think that's its primary purpose. It's to condition us for the will of God in our lives. Not my will, yours be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the primary condition for sure. But you'd have to be ignoring a whole bunch of Bible stories to try to tell me that sometimes God hears our prayers, sees our earnest desire, and changes things and does things that maybe He would not have done if we didn't pray. So I'd bring us back to the counsel of the book of James, that a lot of times we have not because we ask not. We just don't pray, and so the Lord doesn't do. If you're a person that wants to see God's work in your life, if you want to see God doing stuff through you and for you, it all starts right there, doesn't it, with prayer. You've got to be in prayer. And I think that is the only explanation for the fact that the Pittsburgh Pirates are the hottest team in baseball this year. This is something we've been praying about. The Lord has finally done it. Amazing answer to prayers. Folks, don't neglect to pray for the Steelers this year. They need it. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so on the eve of Peter's scheduled execution, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So hats off to Herod. He has done his due diligence. He has made this scene as secure as he could with those 16 guys. Smart move. Peter was shackled to two soldiers, one on each side of him. So Peter's not leaving that prison cell, humanly reasoning. He's not leaving that prison cell without dragging those two guys with him. This is a setup for an impossibility. Besides those two guys in the cell chained to the man, you've got 14 other soldiers out there tasked with making this maximum security prison as secure as it can be. What were they doing? Who knows? They may have been rotating shifts. They may have just been stationed at various access points to that prison. But all of this is just to show us that this looks like certain death in the morning for the Apostle Peter. But those who know the Lord look at impossible situations like this and we go, that is nothing for the Lord. That is nothing. If the Lord wants the Apostle Peter to be freed from that prison, I don't care how you pre-plan and prepare for it, you're not going to stop the Lord. And it's the same in your life. If the Lord wants to deliver you, no matter what the odds, he is going to deliver you. If the Lord wants to heal you, no matter what the doctors say, then the Lord is just simply going to heal you. If the Lord wants to bless your life, no matter how much of a mess your life is right now, the Lord is going to bless your life. So I look at verse 6 and I see a man with absolutely no panic in him whatsoever. He is sound asleep. The night before his execution. I don't think that's a minor detail at all. I'm going to show you in verse 7 that he is indeed sound asleep. This guy is sawing logs. And so I have to ask, if you knew that you were going to be experiencing a gruesome, painful death in the morning, do you really think you'd get any sleep that night? I'll be honest with you. I love teaching the Bible, and yet every Saturday night, I know I've got to get up here and do this. And that stress of getting up here to do something I absolutely love to do for the Lord, that stress is enough to give me fits trying to get to sleep on Saturday nights. Saturday nights are my worst nights for sleep because of that stress. I can tell you straight up, if my gruesome, brutal, painful death was scheduled for the morning, I would not be sleeping and a wink the night before, not a chance, and yet Peter is sound asleep. This is a guy who is at complete peace. And here's why. He knows that he is not going to be executed in the morning. He knows that. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he knows that when morning comes, that is not the day of his appointed death. Because Jesus told him one-on-one personally in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, that Peter would die an old man. And he's not an old man. And probably when he became an old man, he tried to convince himself that he wasn't an old man. Lord, I'm only 80. I just know I've got at least 30 years left. No, it's true. Jesus told him he was going to die as an old man. So Peter knows this is not my day. This is not going to happen. He doesn't know this because, well, he's been in this situation before and the Lord delivered him. That is no guarantee that the Lord is going to deliver him this time. In fact, just days before, the Lord did not deliver James from the fate of execution. That's not why he's confident here. He's confident here because of what the Lord told him in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. It's so liberating when you can grab a hold of truths from the scriptures, believe them from your heart, let go of all the anxiety, trust the Lord, and you too can sleep like this guy, the Apostle Peter. And the truth is, there are a handful of things that Simon Peter is well known for in the Bible. Number one, of course, is shooting off his mouth. And number two is the fact that he was a very good sleeper and he could sleep through anything. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was sound asleep. And when Jesus was transfigured before him, that woke him up. And what did he do? Shot his mouth off. And the Lord had to say, Peter, shh, this is my son, Jesus. Hear him. Then there's the night of Christ's crucifixion. Peter shot his mouth off. Lord, no matter what, I'm right there with you. Anything you need, Lord, I'll even lay down my life for you. You just let me know, Lord. Okay, could you pray with me? Again, shooting his mouth off and sleeping through anything. And now we come to Acts chapter 12. And here he is again on death row. No trouble sleeping. I envy the guy. I really do. Not about shooting off his mouth. I don't envy that part of him. But I envy the fact that nothing could disrupt this guy's sleep schedule. If it was time for him to sleep, he was going to sleep. I like that. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Now that is a pretty sound sleep, if you ask me. God dropped an angel in there. You know, like, ta-da, I'm here. And then the Lord shines a heavenly light into that prison cell. And none of that wakes Peter. Now, 2 a.m, someone walks into your room. You're in a deep sleep. And someone flips on the light. Don't you wake up? I do. Angel appears. Peter snores through it. The Lord turns the heavenly light on into that prison cell. Peter sleeps through it. And it finally gets to the point where the angel is, I would imagine, just like this. Are you kidding me with this guy? Like, and he gets to the point where he finally has to just jab Peter in the side to wake him up. Would you wake up already? Verse 8, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Which brings us to the third thing that Simon Peter was well known for. He had no body shame. Peter would do just about anything naked or half naked. Just didn't matter who was around him. He had no shame with his body. He just didn't care. You could look at John chapter 21, and there's Peter fishing naked, according to the King James Version. The newer versions try to, like, you know, make that a little more palatable. He was fishing while stripped down for work. You know what the Greek word says? He was fishing naked. Hopefully that meant he was at least in his underwear. Here in chapter 12, he's chained to two guards, chained to two other men. But that doesn't stop him from apparently sleeping in his underwear. I hope he had underwear on. So I just picture this angel showing up with a smile, all excited to carry out God's word to him. And he's just like, oh gosh, Peter, would you get some clothes? Lord, is it too late for me to switch assignments with another angel? This guy, I tell you. The interesting thing to me here is that God could have just gone ahead and done all of this verse 8 stuff for Simon Peter. God could have sent the angels, popped off the shackles, and had Peter wake up and be clothed and ready to go. It would have saved time. It would have reduced risk. And yet, instead, God shows up and he divides the labor out. God does the hard stuff. And then he leaves Simon Peter to do the stuff that Simon Peter is capable of doing. And I don't think that's incidental. And I don't think that's a minor point. I think that is a major point. I think it's an important spiritual truth and a necessary lesson that when God is at work in someone's life, it is a partnership. God is involved, but so are you. God is going to do stuff to accomplish his will, but he's also going to assign you to do stuff to accomplish his will. God is not going to do it all without you. He could. He doesn't need us. But the truth is, he wants to involve us in the work. And this is what it looks like. This story right here. God will do the stuff that is impossible for you to do, but he's going to expect you to do the stuff that is possible for you to do. He's not going to enable lazy servants. You don't just sit with folded hands on your laurels and say, all right, God, do something. Do something, Lord. I need a job. Have an employer call me or something, Lord. Have them track me down. So just translate all of this into your common experiences with the Lord. I can give you some things right off the top and show you how they fit. Number one, you can't put faith in a person's heart, and you can't save a person from their sins. That's impossible to you. But what's possible to you is that you can share the gospel with them and then allow the Lord the room to do the impossible, which would be to produce faith in them and bring them into salvation. Here's another thing you can't do. You can't heal someone of their sickness, of their diseases, of their pains and problems. That's impossible to you. But here's what you can do. Here's something that's possible for you. You can pray for those that need healed. And that allows the Lord to do the impossible stuff. You're doing the possible stuff. Lord, I can pray for this person's healing. And now, Lord, if it's your will, you can do the impossible stuff. You can heal them. Tammy, you can't force worship into our hearts. That's impossible to Tammy. What's possible to Tammy? She can get up here and lead in worship and then allow the Holy Spirit, allow the Lord to do the impossible stuff, which would be to put worship in our hearts. So it's that kind of partnership where the Lord truly does expect us to do our share. He makes it easy. He gives us the possible stuff. And anytime he asks us to do the impossible, like stretch out the withered hand or rise up and walk when you're paralyzed, anytime he's going to ask you to do the impossible stuff, it's only because he knows ahead of time he's going to give you the power to do it in the process. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He is up, he's dressed, he's outside of the prison. Still not all that sure that this is actually happening. Still groggy, up, but not fully awake. It takes coffee for me to get there. He's up, but not fully awake, and he thinks he's dreaming all of this. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, and I would take that to mean the first guard post and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord. So again, not something that Peter could do, completely impossible to Peter. So the Lord handles that stuff, the impossible stuff. He pops that city gate wide open, reading on. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. What kind of angel is this? As soon as he gets Peter outside the gate of the city there and onto the first street that they come to, poof, he's gone. He disappears. He had one job. He did it, and poof, he's out of there. No high fives, no hugs, no pats on the back, no words of encouragement. And this is the one that really gets me. No further instruction. He just dumps the guy on the road. I picture him going back to the Lord. Okay, Lord, you said get him out of prison. Done. What's next? And Peter's down there like, okay, this is really happening, but now what? It's actually wild how common this sort of behavior is among the holy angels that we read about in the scriptures. Most occurrences of angels in the scriptures, you'll notice that they don't usually have the best bedside manner. They're very frank and earnest. Not the best bedside manner. And you also notice this, usually they're in a hurry. They're almost always in a hurry because God gives them assignments. And man, they take those assignments seriously. They get right to them. They knock that out. They get that job done so that they can get back to the Lord and report, okay, done. Next. They're just all about the Father's business. Man, I wish we humans were more like that. Just all about the Father's business. No procrastination, no lollygagging. We've heard from the Lord. Up we go and out we go to do the Lord's will. And when we're done, right back to the Lord. Lord, reporting for duty. Here I am. What's next? The funny thing to me is that angels exist in eternity and we exist in time. And yet we're the ones that act like we have an eternity and they're the ones that act like they're always running out of time. So maybe this would speak something to you this morning. I'll just let the Holy Spirit apply that to your heart. We're going to read verse 11 and finish up. When Peter came to himself, so he's now fully awake, has come to full senses, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So finally, he's awake enough to realize this is really happening. This is really going down. Herod wants to execute me. The Jewish people are expecting to see my execution, but the Lord has exiled me from execution. The Lord has set me free. Next week, I mean, if you thought this story was something now, wait until you get to next week. This is the story that just keeps on giving. It just keeps getting more bizarre as you read. We're going to see the response now from the church that was desperately praying, "Lord, deliver Peter. Get him out of prison. Set him free." And when they get the report that he is free, their response, if you haven't read it, if you don't know it, I think it's going to make you feel a whole lot better about yourself and the way that you sometimes pray with little to no faith at all. Let's talk about that next week. Worship team, come on up. The rest of you, if you are willing and able, would you rise to your feet and we will close before the Lord in a word of prayer.